This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
You may be seated. So one of the things that should have caught all of our attentions in the readings of this is it was the Spirit of God that both told Moses to build the tabernacle the way he built it. It was not his idea. It was the Spirit of God. And he did it according to a pattern that was showed to him in the mountain when he was speaking to God, same place he received the Ten Commandments. And that when King David proposed in his heart, we're told, to build the temple of Yahweh, he was given the pattern of it by the Spirit of God. There are actually people out there who believe that the temple was ungodly, that no one should have ever built the temple. But that's not true because, well, the Spirit of God told David to build it, and he also told him how to build it. And so Solomon actually did not create the temple the way he wanted to create it. Solomon created the temple the way that his father, by the Holy Spirit of God, remember David being a prophet, which is what the Bible says time and again, that David was a prophet, and that's how he wrote the Psalms and all the many things he did, that was all done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so when we get to the book of Hebrews, as we saw in the New Testament lesson, that there was a purpose for that temple and there was a purpose for that tabernacle that was all built after the pattern that was showed unto the people who helped build it, Moses, David, Solomon. But it had a purpose that ended at a specific point, and that the heavenly temple, when it is finally delivered us, as the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel, and many other prophetic books tell us will be seen on earth again, it will have a purpose as well. And Christ, the high priest, will officiate as the priest of that temple, as the high priest. And so, with that being said, this week, as a liturgical week, is a very important week, because the day after the new moon, not starting the building on the new moon, mind you, that the foundations of the temple were laid on the second day of the moon of Ziph, which is how the actual Hebrew reads, the moon of Ziph, which is one of the verses that should help you understand that months in the Bible are by the moon and not by some abstract counting that we use. And so King Solomon very much all week would have begun a very big project. While we were making hay this week, King Solomon would have been in the heat of these days, been digging foundations for the footer of God. And so that's pretty important. And so in starting our Bible study today, I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles 3:1-2 to get our mind started. And I'm going to go back and explain this since we already read 1 Kings 6:1. Earlier, and then we're going to work through that. 2 Chronicles 3:1-2, hear the word of the Lord, recorded by the prophets. Then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. And we're going to end here in reading of God's holy word as it's written to us. This happened about what most people would tell you would be about 1011 BC. Okay? 480 years after the Exodus, God chose to, for whatever reason, that he would now plant his temple in a specific place. And so there's a very interesting correspondence that I found to be very fascinating, and I'm hoping I can present it in a good way that will give you insights into both, you know, our salvation, as well as insights into what God requires of us. You know, all Sabbaths and messages and convocations are supposed to center around those two great principles of creation and those great principles of salvation. Those are the two things every Sabbath is supposed to mean to us. And so hopefully this will help bring that out. If you go to Genesis chapter 22, I'm going to help explain what it says here about Mount Moriah. Most people may not realize that. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, talks about Mount Moriah for the first time in the Bible. That's pretty early. Genesis 22, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he saddled his ass, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose up, and he went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son." Pay attention to that. "He took the wood and he laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they both went of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and he said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, tied him up. And he laid him upon the altar of the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and he took his knife to slay his son. And the angel of Yahweh called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram, and he offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Yireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of Yahweh it shall be seen. And so Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Yireh, means Yahweh is seen. And the angel of Yahweh called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time, and he said, By myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemy. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." I'm going to end in reading there. And so after hundreds of years from this point, this land was inhabited by Canaanites, Moriah, the place where Abraham just went. Pretty touching story, actually. You start reading it and you think through the way it explains itself and expresses itself. And there's Abraham walking through the wilderness for 3 days, not probably real comfortable about what he's about to do, but by faith, persevering and moving, ready to do what God tells him to do, and gets to the place to do it. And the whole time there's this amazing symbology we can look at, and we go, wow, look at that. Look at how picturesque Christ is being pictured in this right here. That was not on Abraham's mind, I don't think. I think what was on Abraham's mind was the severity of what was about to happen on Mount Moriah. And yet in all that, you can look at it and you can see there Yahweh will be seen. Well, there's a history in Mount Moriah that continues to us before the laying of the temple, which we read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. There's a history that moves from Abraham and then goes unto that point that we are commemorating. And so, after hundreds of years, families of Jebusites lived in this area, according to Scripture. They are the original Canaanite inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jerusalem being named after them in a way. And they settled there, and there was a man by the name of Ornan, or Orana, depending on which book you read. There's different ways to spell it, but Ornan is the normal way you'd see in books. And he came to live in this place, probably either buying it or inheriting it from his father. We don't know how the Canaanites did things, but that's what happened. And there he had a threshing floor. And so threshing floor is a place where you take your wheat or your barley or grain and you thresh it out. They lay out a sheet on the ground and they thresh it, and then they throw it in the air and winnow the chaff and all that kind of stuff. That's the place where this happened. He probably sold grain as well. And so all the way into the time of David, this is what was happening, and Ornan was the owner of this land at the time of David. And if you recall, David the king was punished severely for violating God's law. And if you'll remember, this is highly interesting, by the way, the law that he violated was the law of numbering. That is the law we commemorated last new moon. Last new moon, we talked about the book of Numbers being written on the second month of the year. Well, the next day, Solomon builds the temple 480 years later. And so David's punished in his lifetime as king for numbering the people and violating the book of Numbers. He usurps the overseeing government that God creates, the representative form of government, and he starts to sort of look at things like a tyranny a little bit. You know, I'm a king, I get to do what I want, right? Why do I got to follow the rules? And so instead of numbering the people God says by the bishops or the overseers and the church government that things were established by, he says, I'm going to do it myself and do what I want to do. And so what David does here at this time when he meets Ornan, the Jebusite in Mount Moriah, is he is punished for violating God's law that was started on that second new moon, the same new moon that we're in right now, and the new moon that happened the day before the temple was built on that same Mount Moriah. This got the fingerprints of God all over it. You know why? Because man can't do this kind of thing. You'll never get things to line up this perfectly. Of course, if you don't pay any attention to the biblical calendar, you won't care about it anyway. But Israel was commanded, just as a reminder, to have an Republican form of government that was by oversight. It was a presbyterial episcopate, as it's called. And that meant there was heads of tens, heads of fifties, heads of hundreds, heads of thousands. And they were led by a head prince. And one of the 12 tribes would have one of these head princes. And they would number the people. And all the judgment would be conducted by these people in a manner. Warfare was conducted by these people. Okay, and this is how their military was set up. The offering system was attached to it. That's important. Pay attention to that. The offering system, that where the offerings were taken to the tabernacle and then to the temple once it was built, was officiated by this system. This is how it worked. It was like a pyramid. All the people funneled up until it got to the altar. The vows that the people would vow, the tithes the people would tithe, all went up this pyramid to get to the altar of God at the tabernacle and the temple. But warfare is where David's mind failed, and that's exactly what God said to him. If you remember what we read, when God reprimands him, sort of, kind of, it's a soft reprimand. He says, you can't build the temple because you're a man of war, you're a man of blood. But your son is a man of peace, and he's going to build it, and I'll be his father, and I'm going to teach him how to build it. You give him what I gave you, give him the pattern that I showed you, and he'll build it in Mount Moriah for you, okay? So David's mind was on warfare, though, in his lifetime, far too much for him to, for whatever reason, be a man of the building of the temple. He wasn't holy enough, sanctified enough, so to speak. He saw too much blood. And so David failed in his faithfulness towards God in regards to this system of numbering based on warfare, because he was a military man. If you were to look at 1 Chronicles 21, starting in verse 1, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Satan teaches David to be a tyrant. You're the king now, David. You're gonna number the people. We have to find out how many people we got for a big war. We can go and conquer the world or something. Verse 2, "And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'Yahweh make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass or sin unto Israel?' Verse 4, "Nevertheless the king's word prevailed against Joab." Jumping down to verse 7, "God was displeased with this thing." Jumping down to verse 7, "God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel, and David said unto God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done foolishly.' And Yahweh spake unto Gad, David's seer, the prophet, saying, 'Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David, and he said unto him, Thus saith Yahweh, choose thee. Verse 12, either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before your foes, while the sword of your enemy overtakes thee, or else 3 days of the sword of Yahweh, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of Yahweh destroying throughout the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself, that word I shall bring again to him that sent me.'" Verse 13, "And David said to Gad, 'I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of Yahweh, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of a man.' So Yahweh sent his pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men." So Yahweh sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell 70,000 people for David's transgression. I will mention at this point, before I continue reading, the people agreed to be numbered outside of the system. So it's not like they didn't have any guilt in the matter. Verse 15, "And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem," pay attention, "to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, Yahweh beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and he said to the angel that destroyed, 'It is enough, stay now thine hand.' And the angel of Yahweh stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite in Mount Moriah. And David lifted up his eyes, and he saw, Yireh, the angel of Yahweh stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched over Jerusalem. And David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, 'Is it not that I, it is not I that commanded the people be numbered? Even I, it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Yahweh my God, be upon me and on my father's house. Be not on thy people, that they should be plagued.' And the angel of Yahweh commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and set up an altar unto Yahweh in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of Yahweh. And Ornan turned back, and he saw the angel and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out to the threshing floor. He bowed himself down to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto Yahweh. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Ornan said unto David, "Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for a burnt offering, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all." Jumping down to 28. At that time, when David saw that Yahweh had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of Yahweh, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place of Gibeon. And David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of Yahweh. I'm going to end reading here for this specific reading. And so I want you to think about what's happening here then. Mount Moriah is our focus. The mountain. Abraham's commanded to go to Mount Moriah, offer Isaac there. Right? Abraham, when he doesn't kill Isaac, and instead he's given the scape sheep, so to speak, he then names the place Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh will be seen here. David goes in his day, 500 years later, that would be a lot more than that, 500 and some years later, and he goes unto the same place, because he violates the law that was given on the second new moon. He goes there and he starts to see the plague. He prays to God. God eventually grants relief from a plague that he chose after 70,000 people die. And he sees Yahweh in the mountain of Moriah with a sword stretched out. And there's where God tells him, "Build the altar unto me." And he purchases the place from Ornan. If you were to read the whole story, it tells us that Ornan wanted to give him everything. Just take it. And he's a Jebusite, by the way. He's a Canaanite, not one of God's people. And he's incredibly obedient to this idea, incredibly humble. And this is his business. I guess when you're on the chopping block of people who are supposed to be exterminated, you'd be pretty humble yourself. But nevertheless, he willingly wants to give David everything he's got, because of the situation. And David says, no, I'm going to buy it for full price. I would never offer a sacrifice to Yahweh that I do not give something up for. That's actually what David says if you read the whole chapter. And so he acquires it, builds the temple or builds the altar, because he couldn't go all the way to Gibeon, which is in Benjamin, pretty far away. And so he can't do that. He has to go there, and God shows him a sign and places himself there. This is where he's seen. Here's where I want my temple. It's the place where Isaac was going to be sacrificed. That's a lot of connection. Okay? And so, eventually, whenever we get to 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where Yahweh appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So the mysterious and hidden will of God is shown in the way that we as men certainly cannot pry into too far. But what we can say here is that, like I said, the fingerprints of Yahweh are pretty much all over this one. David violates a law in the same month. The very next day in that same month, Solomon builds the temple. It's the same exact mountain Isaac was sacrificed in. This is a big place. This is a big situation. This is where Yahweh is going to be seen. That's where Yahweh was seen. That's where God's son is sacrificed, is outside the gates of Jerusalem, outside at the lower part of Mount Moriah, probably about the part where the wood was laid upon him for him to walk up the hill of Golgotha. There's an incredible picture that's being presented here. An incredible picture. And so God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and all of this is connected to that first time. Everything we've read now is connected to that first time God has chose Mount Moriah for a special location. And if you remember in the story of Isaac, Isaac is Abraham's only son. There's an emphasis. Three times it says, your only son. Your only son. Well, that has a heavy emphasis to us too who've read the book of John or the book of Hebrews. Thy only begotten son, and whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Everyone knows that one, right? Well, there's a lot of impact in that language. Because there was always something that shadowed this throughout the life of Israel, throughout the people of Israel's existence as a worshiping people. And you can see those types of things and you can say, wow, there's the fingerprints of Yahweh. There's the fingerprints of the eternal God all over it. And so what I want to point out is that when you consider what was said to Abraham in this particular situation, it says, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Abraham had all of his messianic hope. Remember, Abraham believed God in that seed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God would give him a son who was going to be his shield and his exceedingly great reward. The word of God, that's what we studied last week. That's what Abraham's hope's in. And yet, he's still willing to do what God tells him to do to his only son, the only heir he has. And so a lot of people would say, well, that makes Abraham a murderer. Why would he think to violate God's law in order to, you know, prove himself to God? We all know that if God or an angel from heaven, like the Apostle Paul says, preach to us any other gospel, tells us to do anything wrong, we know it's wrong. And that's the wrong spirit to listen to. In this case, however, there's a special insight we have from the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that helps us understand why what would be a heinous sin of child sacrifice can be understandable. You're either left with the idea that Abraham is a true man of God, or he is pretty much deluded hearing the voice of angels. He's either a madman or he is a holy man. You don't really have another option really in the story of Abraham. Thankfully, God has chosen to give us the book of Hebrews, which I believe you can deduce this all from logic and reason. You can reason this out if you read the words. But I'm glad this verse is here because it makes it a lot easier to explain straight from Scripture. Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac that he had received the promise. He that received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Here's the answer. Accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from whence also he received him, that should be a capital H, him, in a figure. That's highly important because what it's telling us is that Abraham believed God so much that God, if you are the God that told me my son will be the progenitor of the seed, and you made that promise to me, that will happen. It has to happen. And if the same God tells me to kill my son, even if I'm hearing voices from some other dimension, however that works, and I do it, God will have to fulfill his promise and raise him up. I cannot break that word. So Abraham, fully persuaded that God was going to resurrect his son if needs be, received Christ in a vision on Mount Moriah, at which base Christ was crucified, in which the temple stood, and the foundations were cracked when he died. Incredible imagery. Incredible imagery, in my opinion. And so it's interesting to me that the violation of the law of numbering, going back to David, revealed on the second new moon in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, reading through it, you'll catch that real clear, is what caused David to end up at Mount Moriah in the first place. If he wouldn't have violated the law of the second month that was given, the book of Numbers, and violated the form of government God gave him in Israel, he would have never ended up at Mount Moriah seeing the angel of God, and he would have never built the altar there. That would not have ever been the place chosen for the temple. That would not have been the place where outside the gates Christ was crucified, and yet it already was the place where Isaac was going to be sacrificed and received as the like figure, which we look back at the story of Genesis 22 and go, wow, Jesus is all over that page. The symbology of Christ is everywhere in that chapter. You just can't miss it. So much so that you can even read into the promises given to Israel, given to the seed, the singular seed that I love to point out every time, that he will possess the gates of his enemy. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? He says, upon this rock, and he's not talking about Peter, by the way, he's talking about the faith of Peter. But he says, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You ever thought about that? What it means that the gates of hell do not prevail against something? That means you can go into hell and rip out what's inside of it. Gates keep things out. And so what he says to Peter is, this is the rock, this faith is the rock that will take people out of hell. Okay? And so these are all highly important thoughts to tie into the things we think about when we think about the temple. Because the temple no longer exists for us. The numbering system of Israel, unfortunately, is in chaos. It still exists in reality. God still sees it. God knows who our true head and representative is of our kindred people. And however all of that works, God still knows it. We may not know it. But the point of the matter is that if it weren't for all of these things coming together, the significance we have out of the pages of Scripture that shows the fingerprints of God moving throughout history, the Yahweh, the eternal God, the almighty God, the omnipotent God, wouldn't be able to be detected nearly as easy. It would look like chance, but it isn't chance. He caused it to come to pass. From the beginning, he did it in Genesis chapter 22. He knew what he was going to fulfill by the end. And yet all of it was part of a plan that he had. All of it was part of what he planned on bringing to pass. I find it interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, we are told that Christ is the shepherd and the bishop or the overseer, literally the numberer of our soul. Now, I'm just putting that in there for free points, but I find it interesting that that's actually where this is to take our mind to think on. The sin of David that led to all those things I just explained is supposed to take our mind to Genesis chapter 22 to see God already had a plan for Christ. Okay? And so what I want to do with the rest of this message is, after laying the significance of that, is I want to then apply it to us. And so how do you do that? Well, first I think you have to go to John chapter 2. And I think you have to take consideration that the temple, biblically speaking, from a New Testament perspective, dwells upon the body. And while we can dwell upon a temple being built with foundations, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it was as beautiful as God wanted it to be. He made it. He wanted it to be that way. He wanted it to be done on the day it was done, at the time it was done, to represent all the things that it represented. But in fact, only one true temple has ever been on earth, perfectly established without human intervention. And that was the body of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't even know this if it wasn't for John chapter 2. Because up until this point, you can search the Scriptures and you can kind of get hints of it, but you never hear it clearly expressed that the body is a temple. It's never clearly expressed that the body is your temple, or the body is a temple. And in the fact of Christ, it was fully indwelt by God, given spirit without measure, the Scripture tells us. And so that's where our focus, I think, ultimately needs to go. John chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to try to pull the context of this into this application as well. John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overthrew the temples. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You hear that verse? Verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And I'm going to end there in verse 22. And so here's the figure, literally, which Abraham received in Isaac. It stands there in the earthly temple, the one that Solomon, well, actually not, it's actually the one Herod built because Solomon's temple was destroyed. But it was at the same location, at the same place, the same mountain where Isaac was to be offered. And he speaks of that very subject, the subject of resurrection, Genesis chapter 22, and how he is the true temple. In a way that seems as if they should have followed their meaning. You know, the way he talks is almost like they should have just got it. He doesn't explain a whole lot. And so the context of the whole circumstance is interesting in light of those things which were going to be accomplished by the bishops that David violated. And so tying this back into David's concept, what's going on here? There was a violation of God's law that Jesus showed up to change. What did he do? He overthrew the money changers' temples. Why is this wrong? Well, it's wrong in the same way where Uzzah, you remember Uzzah, right, violated the regulative principle where the Levites were the ones that were supposed to carry the ark. And Uzzah had it on an ox cart. David had it put on an ox cart when they brought it to Jerusalem, remember? And the ox cart tipped, and Uzzah put his hand to keep it from falling because he thought that was the right thing to do. And God struck him dead because he wasn't allowed to touch it. If David and the Levites would have done what God said to do, no one would have died that day. If the Levites would have carried the ark, they can touch it, but no one else is allowed to touch it. That's called the regulative principle of worship. Well, in the same way, sacrifice and offering was to channel upward in the numbering system of the people, the one that David was usurping. So his focus was on warfare. These people usurped the system in sacrifices. Same system, though, was being usurped. In other words, Jesus shows up on the scene and he kicks everyone out. He says, this isn't what you're supposed to be doing. This isn't how it works. So much so that they say, the zeal of God's house has eaten me up. Christ was so impassionate about the sacrifice system being pure and perfect the way he wanted it to be. He was willing to take a cord and whip everybody and get them out. And what's it do? Everyone gets ticked off about it. The first thing they say is, what kind of sign are you giving us about these things? What's this mean? Is the question that they're asking. Why are you doing this? It almost seems like maybe they understood that they were violating God's law. There might have been a hint of, yeah, well, we kind of knew we made a few extra rules to kind of get around the actual doing of it because we want to sell some extra doves and sell some extra sheep with a special kosher mark on their ear or something, you know, make sure they're the right ones for the temple. There might have been that going on. That's probably what was happening. But what they want to know is, what does this mean to us? What kind of sign are you trying to show us? That's the first thing they're interested in. And so what I find interesting is that here you have Jehovah Jireh, Jesus Christ, Yahweh Yireh, being seen in the mountain. That's where he's at. He's at the place where Isaac was sacrificed. He proclaims himself as the true temple in that same place. He's at the actual place in the mount. And there he is seen by the people. And so the people want to know, why did you do what you did? Tell us what this means. And what Jesus answers with is just kind of strange. He doesn't give them a straight answer, so it seems. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What sign do you show us? Destroy this temple and in 3 days we'll raise it up. And their mind goes, what do you mean? You're going to tear the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days? That's ridiculous. But that's not what he's talking about. The disciples help us and they say, here's what he meant. Here's what we understand. And then they quote Psalm 119:139. He quotes Psalm 119:139, at least in part. And he also quotes another psalm. in there as well, Psalm 69, which I think is actually the literal word-for-word rendering of it. And so it's, I think, the answering of the disciples that tells us that it was the, they remembered what God said in His Word, and they believed it when Jesus did these things. They look back into it, and they think about it, and they examine it, and they go, oh, that's what He meant. So how is it that we connect what Jesus says as the temple, standing in the temple, the true heavenly temple in a flesh body, standing in the temple of God that was built for worship, reprimanding the people for worship, in the place where David was built the altar that chose it, that was in the place where Isaac was offered? Now that's a lot of, that kind of looks like those Russian dolls, you know? You got the little doll, gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and that's pretty much what I hope you're seeing right now. You see this construct. And so, what is it that we are being asked to consider by the statements of the apostles? What is it that Jesus is saying? What is the zeal that He's trying to have us understand? Well, if we go to Psalm chapter 69, verse 9, I think you'll see a way to understand that. And I would say secondarily then Psalm 119, 139. Psalm 69, verse 9 says, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." That's all that was quoted, but read the rest of the quote. "The reproaches of them that reproach thee," referring to God, "have fallen upon me. When I wept and chastised my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." I'm just going to end in reading right there. If you go above this quote and below this quote, you'll see the whole entire thing is about people disliking a godly person. And so what does Jesus do? He shows up, reprimands them for breaking God's law. They say, "What kind of sign is this?" He says, "Kill me and I'll resurrect in 3 days." That's layman's terms. "Tear down my temple, I'll build it up again. Kill me, and I'll resurrect in 3 days." That's what He says to him. The apostles go, "Oh, I see what He's saying. He's saying what's said in Psalm chapter 69, verse 9. The reproaches of them that reproach God falls upon Him. I get it now." Well, I'm glad they got it, because I probably wouldn't have got it. That's the great thing about Revelation. And so what's the point being made here? What's the point? What is the sign that He's trying to give us? Well, the sign that He's trying to give us, I think, is the same thing that's mentioned in Psalm 119, 139. "My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy word." I think that that's the point that He's trying to make. Because people forget God's word, people, you know, enemies get angry. Enemies are the ones who have forgotten God's word. And yet the zealous man, the one who's zealous for God's word, who's going to fulfill God's word, is going to be the one despised. So if you take both of those zeal quotes and kind of put them together, you get one theme. Mine enemies forget thy word and they hate me because of it. Because I tell them God's word, they hate me. So why did they want to kill Christ? What sign was He showing? If I show up and I correct your worship, you'll want to kill me for it. And you'll do it in the temple of God, while one holier than you stands here, you'll not like it. Even though it's Satan that stands up and leads people to go astray from God's word, we usually do not like correction, even whenever we know we're wrong. And that's no different in a mass of people. Instead, we get frustrated. And so Christ, being the true temple, what is it that dwells in Him, in His body? What makes Him a temple with God's worship in it? Well, the Bible tells us that He received the Spirit without measure. So we know the Spirit of God dwells in the temple of God. That's where it's supposed to be. If you read all the things about the temple of God, when the glory cloud fell on the temple, it was filled with His Spirit. It was filled with His glory. And so that's why Christ can say, "I am the temple. This I am the temple. Destroy my temple." All of that temple was built, however, to represent what we already saw in Genesis chapter 22, which was the like figure of Christ. That was the figure that was to come, where you received him, Christ, as the figure. And so all of that was being represented into one body. And so when Christ stands here, I think in order to understand what the temple's impact on us is, we have to first understand what is Christ's connection to the temple. He's full of the Holy Spirit, 100%, born of the Spirit, okay, without measure. Well, how does that apply to us? Well, I think if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, too many Chronicles, verse 11, you'll see how it starts to kind of roll over into us. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Let that sink in, as per 1 Kings 6, 1. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." I'm going to read 21 through 23 also, but you would need a little background to make sure you understand what's going on here, which I'm not going to explain. "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's." And so I think the point of what I'm trying to make here, which I gave you a lot of information today to back up why the temple was built where it was, but I did that for kind of a background understanding to see the full impact of God, how God can go through history and make things happen. But whenever you ask yourself, what temple should we today be thinking about? Should we be waiting for the one coming down out of heaven? Or as some people do, waiting for the so-called Jews to build one in Jerusalem, which they've been doing since the 1940s, which they'll never build because it's a money-making gimmick. What is it that we're, what temple should our minds be on as Christians, is the question I want to pose to you. Well, Jesus said he was the temple, and we can definitely say if ever there was a temple on this earth, a real temple, it was Jesus Christ. That's the truth. But furthermore, once our focus is moved away from physical worship at the temple, which is godly, God inspired, God did it, his fingerprints are all over it, God wanted it to happen that way. No one can deny that the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, was what God wanted on earth for a time, as Hebrews 9 told us. Nobody can say that. If they do, it's blasphemy. God says he wanted it, God made it happen, God brought it about, there it was. But what is it that our minds are supposed to be on as Christians? When we commemorate the building of the temple, I believe that what we should be doing is thinking about what 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I think that that's where the mind should go in all of this. And that everything that we read today from Genesis 22 onward should fortify what we are building. What did he say? He says, if any man builds on that temple foundation, on Jesus Christ, it's going to be tried by fire. The only thing that's going to last is the Word of God. It endures forever. Everything else burns and passes away. That's what the Bible tells us. So if you want to build upon Jesus Christ, you're allowed. Now, you're not allowed to ever usurp it. You better always remember that he's the foundation. He's the solid rock. Okay? But you're allowed to build on it if it comes out of the Word of God. And it will be tried by fire. And everything that we do is going to be tested. And anything that comes out of this world or from other men, whether it's our glory and our baptism, which is what Paul's referring to here when he talks about these three men, he's saying, what are you glorying in? Who baptized you? If you read the whole book of 1 Corinthians, that's what he's dealing with at chapter 1. It's going to be tried by fire. It's going to burn away. It doesn't mean anything. But what matters is what was done by the Word of God. What's going to last? What's going to endure? And he's saying, the reason I will burn it away by my holy fire is so that you can be preserved in your learning, in your understanding. Why did God take away the temple that was in Jerusalem? Because it had its purpose, it served its purpose, and now it was time to put our focus on Christ. There will come a time, I believe, according to the scriptures, where we will be able to focus on the temple and Christ when Christ is in his holy temple, according to the book of Revelation. There will be a time for that. Now is not the time. Now is the time for us to consider, how are we the temple of God? How is it that his Spirit is going to dwell in us? How is it that his Spirit does dwell in us? How is it that we do not defile the temple of God, seeing that we know the law that says, which is a quote from the law, God will destroy him who defiles his temple or defiles his sanctuary. In other words, how do we know that those analogous beasts that are being sold in the temple incorrectly, analogous meaning their analogy, I'm speaking in an analogy, how do we know that they're not supposed to be there? By the Word of God. How do we know the way that things are supposed to be done? By the Word of God. How do we know that we're making the right choice when it seems like when we follow the Word of God, there's a contradiction in the Word? Or when we follow the Word of God and we do the things that God tells us to do, we think, well, that seems like it's not the way it should be. By faith. Like Abraham had. By the Word of God. And so the point of the matter that I'm trying to make here is that our focus as being the temple of God is that his Spirit dwells in us. And that our focus should go back to being, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's, and we are his. That's where the focus has to return in being a temple. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, it's said in another way. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 3. There's a question posed to us with a built-in answer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, it says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord or Yahweh is gracious. I want to start there because this is the same as the foundation as Christ. The statement here is the equivalent. Grace starts with Jesus Christ. If you've got grace, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is good, to whom coming as unto lively stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. If you've received the grace of God, then you may have been disallowed by men. Men might not like you for your choice. But you're a living stone, chosen by God, and you're precious if you've received his grace in Jesus Christ. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. That's a temple. A holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, the high priest. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or confused, or ashamed, as some translations say. Unto you, therefore, which believe, unto you who believe, he's precious. That stone is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, notice the contrast, believe versus disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, that same has been made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So here's the point that I want to kind of wrap up into this entirety of this message that I hope has made some connective sense. I know there's a lot in there. As God's temple, every individual believer is like a stone. There's one chief cornerstone that we believe in. Cornerstone plays a pretty important role. It keeps the house square. It keeps it sure. When you lose the cornerstone, you lose everything. Okay? When you build a house, if you don't have the cornerstone on the foundation, it can go whatever way you want. It will be on square. It can float in whichever direction it wants. But once the foundation is laid and the cornerstone is there, you can build true using that cornerstone because it's a perfect stone. Some look at Jesus Christ and they say, he's not what it's all about. We don't believe him. We don't believe he's pure. We don't believe he's perfect. We don't believe he's the true temple. Our minds would rather go to earthly things, like the temple that God said to be built here, which is one level down, so to speak. Right? Our mind wants to go to other things. It doesn't want to go to the absolute perfection of Christ. But if we want to work with Christ in his construct as lively stones, living stones, then we likewise have to move where he moves and be square with where he is square. Our foundation has to be sure so that we're not confused or confounded. In other words, you go where Jesus tells you to go. You go where the Word of God tells you to go. You do what the Word of God tells you to do. And then the things that God says will never make you confused or confounded. Not that you understand all mysteries, but that your sureness of belief, like Abraham, knows there's a purpose and a faithfulness in God's plan. You understand? And that's what this whole entire idea of a temple is, started all the way at Mount Moriah from the very beginning. That God had a faithful plan that he was going to bring about Messiah. He knew Christ would be there that day, disputing with the Jews that were in front of him, asking him, what's the sign? What do you mean by getting rid of our quasi-law of how to have sacrifice? What's this mean? He says, it's the purity of God. That's what it means. It's the purity of God's word, and you're going to want to kill me for it. Because God wants us to stick on a straight line, a foundation, a sure foundation, and build with his stones. And he wants us to be part of those stones, but he wants us to be living stones, elect and precious, tried stones of God's choosing. You understand? And so, with that being said, what I'm hoping that this little message did today that I was bringing forward is not only connect to the liturgical meaning of this time of the month, which I think that's always a great, there's always a great relationship to be had between the way things actually happen, where you can look at it and you can conclude things from it. You can say, this is what God wants us to think about right now. And you don't have to choose what am I going to talk about this Sabbath or next Sabbath or whatever. You know, but there's a time where you can be having a full Bible study, but then there's a time where God says, talk about this. For me, that's good. I like it because it directs me. I don't have to think too much. I just go and I dwell on what God says to dwell on. But because all of this can come together under one at one time and focus our minds on one thing by one connective construct that God has given us in His Word that you can see clearly. You can focus on the temple, Mount Moriah, the figure, David. There's all kinds of things you could just focus on. And it will take you and start tying all of this together. There's a beauty in being able to do that. And so I like to do that because I think it helps. It will help you study as well. You know, if you go to the Bible and you look at our little calendar that we print out and you say, oh, what's happening on this time of the day, you know, this time of the year? What is it God would have me think about? You'll never find a day that isn't close to something in the Bible to lead our minds in a good way. And so I'm just kind of putting that in there as extra after the message, after my formal message, to tell you this is, I think, where our minds need to go ultimately. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 2, the things that we covered. That's where your mind needs to go ultimately, but it all started there because we have an absolute date in Scripture that tells us this is when the temple was built, 480 years after the children of Israel left. And because of that one statement in 1 Kings and in Chronicles, it links us back to Genesis. It links us forward into time. It gives us the understandings and the expressions that we need in order to come up with some kind of conclusion where you go, why did Jesus even say that? Oh, I get it now. Because His ultimate lesson was, I'm the true temple. When I show up, I correct the one on earth. I want you to be like me. Follow my word. You see the point? And so I hope that came through. That's pretty much what I was aiming for today.